We have been working through the scriptures, examining the teaching of the Bible concerning the nature of the Godhead. Who is God? What is he like? And we began by seeing that there is only one God. All other gods are fictional. They do not exist. This is summarized in the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, which is something that is regularly recited even down to this present day by Jews in their synagogues and in their families, where the scriptures say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And many people take that to mean that God is a unity, God is a singularity, God is alone. And this is believed by Jews, by Muslims, by people who follow the teachings of a 4th century person by the name of Arius. They are known as Arians, because they follow his teaching that Jesus was not God. He was merely a lesser deity. It is followed by Unitarians, who historically came out of the Presbyterians in England, and by many liberals who just refuse to accept that God could become a man. God is one. God is a unity. And yet throughout the history of the church, it has been the consistent and continual teaching of the church, in whatever form it existed down through the centuries, that God exists as three persons in one Godhead. So there are not three gods, there is one God, but there are three persons who are that one God. Why then do people believe in what is usually called the Trinity? Although it's not a particularly good word, it's one that we are lumbered with. A better word, perhaps, would be tri-unity. There is a unity and a oneness in the Godhead. God is one, and yet there are three persons within that unity. Even in this verse in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Even the word "one" there can encompass within itself a plurality. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, we read that there was evening and there was morning one day, but it had two components. And the word that is used in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the word "one," can carry plural as well as singular within it. This is what we saw at the end of Genesis chapter 1, where we read that the word translated God, Elohim, is in fact plural. And we find God speaking with himself. God said, "Let us make man in our image." So clearly, even from the beginning, the Bible teaches a plurality in the Godhead, though there is only one God. Last week we spent some time looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because so much of the argument with Arians, Unitarians, Jews, Muslims, has to do with who is Jesus. And we went through and we saw that from the words of the scriptures and from the words of the Lord Jesus himself, he is God. We looked in particular at John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word later on is clearly identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And various people try and get round this by mistranslating the Greek and making it say something different. There is one particular very poor translation of the scriptures which goes by the name of the New World Translators. It's interesting that every other translation that I am aware of, the translator or translators have put their name to it. And you can look up these people and discover if they were any good at Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. The New World Translation is the only one that I am aware of where nobody knows, or nobody is supposed to know, the names of the translators. And so we cannot check whether these people understood Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and whether they were any good at translating it. Now, you can draw your own conclusions from that, but my conclusion is that they did such an incredibly poor job of translation that no one in their right senses would want to open up and admit that, yes, well, I had something to do with that. They would be mocked and scorned. In fact, there were people around at the time, and they reckon that they know who the translators were, but they were supposed to be anonymous. But in the New World Translations, they add the letter A. The Word was a God, because they refuse to accept what the Bible says. The Word was God. And we spent some time looking and seeing that, in fact, the correct translation is the Word was God. There isn't another way of taking it. And if you ever meet these people, one thing you can ask them is, well, okay, since you know so much about Greek, which of course they don't, but you could ask them the question, please can you tell me, if I wanted to write in New Testament Greek, the Word was God, how would I do that? Of course, they haven't a clue. And the answer is, what you would write is what you actually find in the Greek of John chapter 1, verse 1. And we looked at a number of other scriptures and we saw that Jesus refers to himself as God, and other people refer to him as God. Now, I said at the end of last week's sermon that this week we would move on and we would look at the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you are all excited and looking forward to that this morning, I apologize. That's going to be next week, God willing. As I further thought about this, and I thought it really is necessary to look even further at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is so much that the scriptures have to say, and it was impossible to fit it all in last week, and it is so important, I thought it would be profitable for us to look at this again this morning. Now, we read earlier from the book of the prophet Isaiah, and from Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we are told that something momentous happened. And we are told when it happened. It happened in the year that King Uzziah died. And in that year, Isaiah had a vision. How do we know this was a vision? Well, we're told that this was in the temple. Verse 1, his robe filled the temple. And yet nobody else appears to have seen this. This seems to have been a vision given only to Isaiah. There's no reference here to anybody else being present and seeing this, and yet the temple would have been buzzing with people. This was something that was revealed in a vision to Isaiah. And what he saw was a revelation of the glory of God. It's important to understand this was a vision, as we shall see shortly. But here was God in his glory, in his temple, on his throne, his glory being revealed, attended by angels who called out to one another, "Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, this is not that the angels had stutters and they were trying to say, holy is the Lord of hosts. And they said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some people are afflicted in that way and they struggle to get their words out. This is not what is happening here. This is a repetition of the word to emphasize completeness and magnitude. So holy is the Lord of hosts that we have to emphasize the fact that he is holy by repeating that three times. This is God manifesting his glory and his holiness. And what happens when God is present? The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This was something quite dramatic. This was something quite amazing. You have perhaps seen magicians when they are performing their tricks, and they have what appears to be smoke floating around, giving an ethereal effect. And people look at it and they say, oh, wow, I wonder what that is. Well, all it is water vapor produced by boiling carbon dioxide. You take some solid carbon dioxide, drop it into a bucket, and the carbon dioxide boils, and it takes with it some water vapor, and because carbon dioxide is heavier than air, it drops and it takes the water vapor with it. And it looks quite dramatic if you're at a school where there's a short flight of stairs and you discover an old shoe which you fill with water, you stick it at the top of the stairs and drop the carbon dioxide in, and you see this mist floating ethereally down the stairs. It's quite impressive. Until you get hauled off before the deputy headmaster and told off. Was it fun, he said, and we didn't know what to say. He said, come on, was it fun? Well, yes, sir. All right, don't do it again. But it gives this ethereal sense. It makes you think, ooh, something special is going on here. The house was filled with smoke. Something dramatic is going on here. Something wondrous is going on here. The foundations are shaking. Have you ever been in an earthquake? You think, what's going on here? I remember sitting in a room in the University of Manchester in 1990, I think it was, and there was an earthquake in Dudley. That's Dudley between Wolverhampton and Birmingham. It was only a little earthquake, but we felt it in Manchester, and the room shook. And I thought, what's going on? It's nothing compared to what they experience in California. You go to California and you experience a Category 4 or 5 earthquake, and you'll think, good grief, the world's coming to an end! And the Californians will say, what are you going on about? It's only a 4 or 5, nothing to worry about at all. It's the 7s, 8s and 9s you need to worry about. The foundations of the temple shook at the voice of him who called. Now I've got a loud voice. And if I really bellowed... No, it didn't work. The walls aren't shaking. This was some voice. It shook. And Isaiah was terrified. Because Isaiah, seeing these things, seeing the glory of God before him, it was as if God was looking straight through him and seeing every single thing about him. Nothing about Isaiah was hidden from God's gaze. Have you ever seen or read anything about Superman. Superman, apart from wearing funny clothes and flying, has X-ray vision. And so he's able to see right through you. And he can see all your bones. He can see how many coins you have in your pocket. He can look at the fillings in your teeth. He can see what you had for breakfast. But Superman is fictional. And he was limited. Because not even Superman could see through lead. Don't know why, but he couldn't. X-rays do pass through lead. Not many people know that because they think Superman says it can't, but they can. God isn't limited like that. And God can't just see the material things. He can see right into your soul. He can see right into your heart. That's what Isaiah experienced and knew that that's what he was experiencing. Big difference that. You talk to the ordinary man in the street, do you know God is looking right at you and through you at this very moment? Nah, not interested really. Isaiah not only was experiencing God looking at him and through him and seeing everything about him, but Isaiah knew that's what was happening. And Isaiah being exposed to this intense gaze of holiness had revealed to him something absolutely dreadful. Something we don't like to think about. Something we don't like to observe. He had his sin exposed and it terrified him. Woe is me! I am lost! I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But then God sends one of the seraphim to take a burning coal from the altar and touch it to his lips, and he is told, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Please don't try this at home. I expect there are people who have tried this. Foolishly, it's a vision. This did not literally happen. This is what Isaiah saw in his vision. And in his vision, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? And Isaiah automatically responded, God's gracious to me. God has forgiven me. In spite of the fact I am this dreadful sinner. So Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God gives him the message to send, a message of impending judgment upon the nation. I want you to turn back in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 33 to see another man who had a vision of God, although this was only a vision of God's back. And we are told why. It's only a vision of God's back. Exodus 33 in verse 18. Reading from verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. I want to see what Isaiah saw. But I want to see it with my eyes, not in a vision. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." It was an unusual thing, a rare thing, for people to see a manifestation of God. And it was a dangerous thing, because when you see your sin, from the shock and horror of it, you might just drop down dead. That's what Moses was warned about, and that's why Isaiah only had this in a vision. But you say to me, haven't you gone off on a bit of a tangent? I thought we were looking at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yes, indeed. It's important to understand that this passage in Isaiah 6, and then turn over to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. Gospel of John and chapter 12. And we read about the triumphal entry. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But Jesus speaks. And we read about the unbelief of the people. Verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Now, we're not going to read through the whole book of Isaiah this morning, but you can do that at your leisure and ask yourself the question, when in the whole book of Isaiah does Isaiah see anyone's glory? And you read through and you come back to the beginning and you would say to yourself, the only time Isaiah saw anyone's glory was in Isaiah chapter 6. Whose glory did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? It was the glory of the Lord. And John tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah. There is no other way of taking it. Let's look at something else. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the Israelites are complaining. What a surprise. They were always complaining. But they were complaining here that they wanted to be like the other nations around them. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, But they have rejected me from being king over them. Who was and who should be the king of Israel? The king of Israel should be, and was to this point, God. But we read about godless kings of Israel who followed, some godly, mainly godless. But when we turn over to a passage such as Matthew chapter 27 and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find him hanging upon the cross and being taunted by the scribes and the Pharisees because of the claims he had made about himself, which they fully understood. Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel." He's God. They understood. Jesus was saying he was the King of Israel. But they mocked him for the claim, because they didn't believe it. He saved others, let him save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down, we will believe in him. Well, there were some who did believe. And in John chapter 1, we read about one such person. In John chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you get things so wrong and call me the King of Israel? And quite clearly I'm not, because that is God alone." Oh no, Jesus did not say that. "Because I said these things to you, do you believe? You're quite right in what you said. I am," Jesus says, "the King of Israel. I am the Son of God. You have quite correctly understood these things." Turn back, if you're able to Zechariah in chapter 9. Don't get your Zechariahs and Zephaniahs mixed up. Of course, there aren't 9 chapters in Zephaniah. Zechariah, chapter 9, and verse 9. "Greatly rejoice, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Who is this king that is being spoken about in this chapter? Who is the king who is coming? It is God. It is the Lord. And yet, we read in the scriptures, in the New Testament, in John chapter 12, to which we've already made reference, that we find here is the Lord Jesus Christ entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And in verse 13, "They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And all this was being shouted all round Jerusalem, "The King of Israel is here." But who is the King of Israel? The King of Israel is the Lord. The King of Israel is Jehovah. The King of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ. We find a similar appellation given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can find an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 17, it's interesting it should follow the verse that says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." There is a stubbornness about people's hearts, refusing to believe and accept what God has said. And so it was necessary not merely to be outwardly circumcised, but inwardly circumcised as well. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." So if there were any other gods, God is the God of those gods. If there are any other lords, the Lord is the Lord of those lords. We have something similar in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 136. Psalm 136, the first few verses. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever," and so on. God is the God of gods. God is the Lord of lords. There are no lords superior to him or equal to him. And so we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul speaks of such a God. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, our Lord Jesus Christ, will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Now, some would say, well, in fact, that's talking about God the Father as being the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But it becomes even clearer when we turn over to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, which is quite unambiguous on this matter. Chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 14. "They make war on the Lamb." Who is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the Lamb will conquer them." How? Why will he conquer them? "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." Whoever was being referred to in 1 Timothy 6 is referred to in exactly the same terms in Revelation 17. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over a couple of chapters to Revelation 19 and verse 16. And if we read the previous few verses, from verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." It's clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that is being called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the Old Testament? It is Jehovah. Jesus is being called Jehovah. Now, I mentioned the New World Translation, and you will find in the New World Translation there are lots of mistranslations. There are lots of bits of scripture they do not like because it goes against their preconceived ideas. There is, for example, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But of the Son, he says, God says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. They translate it, God is your throne forever and ever. What does that mean? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we find in verse 6 of the same chapter, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship who? The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they say that our New Testaments aren't very accurate because they say the word Jehovah originally appeared in the scriptures but was removed later. And they reinserted the word Jehovah where they believe it is justified. And you ask them on what basis? Well, we know that the Greek word kurios, meaning Lord, is what was used to translate Jehovah. So therefore, all we have to do is to go through and find where the word kurios appears, and there we can insert the word Jehovah. At which point you say, well, can you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And I'm sure you will agree with what the scriptures here say. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is kurios except by the Holy Spirit. Ah, but we know that the word kurios should be translated as Jehovah, and so what we must say here is no one can say Jesus is Jehovah except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is constantly referred to in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ, or just the Lord alone. That's because he is Jehovah. How he can be God and yet the Father is God, that's not for us to understand. It's for us to believe because the Bible says so. It's not because I say so. It's not because councils in the past have said so. It's not because heavy systematic theologies say so. It's not because we have adopted paganism that we say so. It's not because we've been paid thousands of pounds to believe that. It's because it's what the Bible says. That Jesus is Jehovah Sus, Jehovah who saves. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And therefore he is the God of Gods. And this is the reality in which we live. We live in a world that was created by God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Creator and the sustainer of all things, and the judge of all things. And yet people today still reject God, reject Jehovah, reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their King. And they will have anyone or anything over them except their rightful King. Do any of us still reject the Lord Jesus Christ as King of our lives and of our hearts, just as the Israelites did? Or is there still stubborn rebellion within? Do we still need to have our hearts circumcised? Do we still need to have God the Holy Spirit change our hearts from being stubborn and sinful to being repentant and believing and submissive? Rebels will very often hide away from potential retribution. We read in the book of Revelation about people crying out that the rocks might fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment. And yet, although it is true that judgment is coming, along with that there is the offer of grace and mercy and love, the forgiveness of all our sins, the transforming of our hearts, our adoption into the family of God, if only we will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him into our hearts as our Saviour and Lord, as King of our lives, to rule our lives now and throughout eternity. Jesus is Jehovah. We must serve him, or he will judge us.